If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, beginning verse 17. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Paul's letter continues. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and I'll say again even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If you look at these verses, let's go to God in prayer first. Lord, as we consider Paul's letter to the Philippians, would these words also apply to us too? Lord, open our hearts, our minds, to hear what you would have us hear this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Earlier in this chapter, the first part of chapter 3, Paul uses life as an example of the transformation and the goals that every Christian has gone through or should reach toward. In the first 11 verses, he looked at his past. Paul's model then, like most of mankind, could easily have been, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Or as many children claim, I can do it myself. But Paul's values changed after meeting Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul went from having a righteousness based on works, that is, doing it on his own, to a righteousness based on faith, doing it God's way. He kind of talked about this. Turn back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9. Considering those works, verse 7, 8, and 9 goes like this. Paul wrote, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. But then, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the change to faith-based righteousness was just the beginning. In verses 12 to 16, Paul looked at the present. The life of following Jesus Christ, the life of being a Christian, is not a one-time thing. It's a lifelong marathon. The purpose of life is no longer to please self. But as Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Christians need to finish the race and bring praise and glory to God. There's a past for Christians when the values are changed. There's a present for Christians when the purpose is changed. But if that's all there is, Christians are to be pitied. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 put it this way. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But there is a future for Christians where hope is changed. In the past, the values are changed. In the present, the purpose is changed. In the future, hope is changed. And that's Paul's purpose for this part of his letter, to look at the future. As he looked at the future and becoming more Christ-like every day, Paul gave three goals. The first is to follow examples. To follow examples. To some people, Paul seemed to be rather arrogant when he urged the Philippians to follow my example. But Paul wasn't being conceited, putting himself on a pedestal of spiritual perfection. He had just finished telling everybody in verse 12 that he wasn't perfect. Rather, he was encouraging the Philippians to follow him and an imperfect sinner as he pursued the goal of Christ's likeness. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he wrote, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." The New Testament records Paul's failures as well as his triumphs. In Acts 23, Paul had to apologize after an outburst against the high priest. Because of his struggle with pride, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there is given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Even 30 years after his conversion, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Paul still thought of himself as the worst of sinners. Paul wasn't perfect. He hadn't made it, and he knew it. Had he been perfect, Paul would not have been a very easy example for believers to follow. By watching or following someone who's not perfect, one can see how to overcome imperfections, how to handle the struggles of life, its disappointments and trials, how to handle pride, how to respond to temptation. As a sinner saved by grace, Paul modeled morality, overcoming the flesh, victory over temptation, worship and service to God, patience in the midst of much suffering, and how to handle possessions and relationships with others. Paul was a real-life example that people could follow and learn from. Paul didn't claim to be the only example to follow. He wrote in that second half of that verse, "Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you." This would include Timothy and Epaphroditus, whom the Philippians knew, as well as the overseers, the deacons at Philippi, whom Paul addressed in the beginning of his letter. With that in mind, it's important for every Christian, not just a pastor, not just a diaconate, it's important for every Christian to lead a life that is an example to others to follow. Paul's first goal was follow examples. But not everyone is a good example to follow. For a second goal, Paul warned the Philippians to watch out for enemies. That is, enemies of the cross of Christ. Watch out for enemies. Some enemies do not appear to be openly hostile to the Christian faith. They claim to be Christians, yet their conduct contradicts their profession. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin in verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning verse 13. We read, "For such men are false prophets, false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as angels, servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." In Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus warned, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." These enemies of the cross, these false teachers, sometimes become part of the church, even rising to leadership roles. In Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard." Every Christian must be on guard. Every Christian must know God's word well enough so that he or she is not misled by a smooth talker or charismatic speaker. Or as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, "By teachers saying what itching ears want to hear." As Paul warned the Philippians about false teachers, he did it with tears, as he recognized the havoc these false teachers would cause in the Philippian church. Tears over those who would be misled by these false teachers. And I think even tears for the false teachers themselves. Filled with the love of God, Paul didn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. These false teachers were anyone who taught anything other than salvation through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some, like the Judaizers, wanted to add to the gospel. Some wanted to subtract from it. There are enemies of the cross today as well. There are some today that teach that both faith and works are needed for salvation. Others teach that saving faith doesn't need to result in a life of holiness and persecution. They teach that since Jesus' death paid for the believer's sins, it doesn't matter how you live. We need to be on guard for all these kind of conversations. Paul gave four marks of these enemies of the cross. First, their destiny is destruction. Having rejected the only way for salvation, all false teachers face the same fate. Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Their destiny is destruction. Second, their God is their stomach. Here, stomach, I think, refers to all the unrestrained, fleshly, sensual, earthly desires, all the desires that one has. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Begin in verse 21. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now jump down to verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen." Jude, verse 4 says, "For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord." Their God is their desires, what they want. Third, their glory is really their shame. False teachers boasted in the very things that brought them shame. The Judaizers boasted in their works. As we read what Paul wrote earlier, they're rubbish. Others boasted in their liberalism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, "A man has his father's wife." That is, he's married to his stepmother. "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather be filled with grief?" Their glory, what they glory in, is really shameful. And fourth, their mind is on earthly things. Such teachers aren't spiritually minded. They are earthly minded. James 4:4 warns, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Since their minds are on earthly things, regardless of their words, false teachers are not followers of Jesus Christ. They are not saved. And the enemies of the cross, whether they add to the gospel or take away from it, are to be avoided and never imitated or followed. Paul's third goal was look to the future. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, angels appeared in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, said to those gathered there, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go up into heaven." The anticipation of Christ's return motivates the believer with a spiritual mind. Hebrews 11, called the chapter of faith, 13 verses 13 to 16, says that because Abraham looked for a city from God, he was content to live in a tent. In verses 24, 25, and 26 of the same chapter, adds that Moses looked for a reward from heaven, and he was willing to leave the pleasures of Egypt. Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that because of the joy set before him, the hope in the future. Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Moses and Abraham and Jesus Christ, the Christian's citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. For a true Christian, the hope, actually the fact, that Jesus Christ is returning should be a powerful motive for being found faithful. As Ephesians 2:10 says, doing the good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The spiritually minded believer does not live for the things of this world. He looks forward to the blessings of the world to come. This doesn't mean that he ignores and neglects his daily obligations, but it means that what he does today is governed by what Christ will do in the future. Looking to the future, Paul wrote that when Jesus returns, he will transform our lowly bodies. Christians will receive a glorified body just like the body of Christ. 1 John 3:2 says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Think about it. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared and disappeared at will, even entering a room where the doors were locked. He even ate fish with his disciples. It would seem that just like Jesus' resurrection body, believers' resurrected bodies will be recognizable. They'll be able to eat and talk and walk, but will not have the physical restrictions of our present bodies. Won't need glasses. We'll all have the right amount of hair on the head. All the aches and pains us old people have when we get up, all be gone. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that will all happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At that moment, all the things of this world will be worthless, just as they really ought to be for Christians today. If we look to the future, then we'll be exercising the spiritual mind and living for the things that really matter. Paul wrote that Jesus will accomplish this by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control. The book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15 says that Jesus Christ will have the power to rule the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14 tells of the power of Christ transforming the surface of the earth, moving mountains and valleys and rivers. If Christ can subject the entire universe to his sovereign control, he has the power to transform our bodies into bodies in his image, able to do the things that he was able to do. Three goals. Follow examples. Every Christian must lead a life that's an example to others. Watch out for enemies. Their destiny is destruction, hell. Their goal is their stomach, that is, their desires. Their glory is really a shame. And their mind is on earthly things. Such people are not to be imitated or followed. Then look to the future. The Christian citizenship is in heaven. And we need to look forward to the blessings that we will have in heaven, where we will have glorified bodies. So the question comes back around like this then. So on what do you base your righteousness, your acceptance into heaven? Good works aren't enough. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Acts 16:31 gives the only way to be saved from an eternity in hell. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, what is your purpose here on earth? Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is why Colossians 3 verse 23 says, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Are you doing your good works in Jesus' name or for your own self-righteousness? Hebrews 12:1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses or examples, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. As we run our spiritual race, our lifelong marathon, we must look to godly examples, witnesses for inspiration, for instruction, both those found in the Bible and those we see around us today. At the same time, we need to be on guard for those enemies of the truth, those false teachers who would lead astray every Christian and every non-Christian they can. And finally, we must keep focused on the glorious hope that's ours at the return of Christ, the transformation of these bodies into glorious heavenly bodies just like His. Within days of His execution, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Now there's laid in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, not only to me, but also who all have longed for His appearing." Like Paul, we need to look to the future. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4 says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." That's the promise. That's the hope that we have as children of God. Let's pray. Lord, again, a challenge for each one of us. Lord, sometimes we get so caught up in our busyness, we worry about the next 5 seconds, let alone tomorrow and the years ahead. But Lord, help us to look at the examples that You've put in front of us, to help us to walk the life You'd have us to live. Help us to be on guard for those that try to mislead us, misdirect us. Then Lord, help us to keep our eyes on You and on the future that You've planned for each one of us. Lord, thank You for that awesome love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.